I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. We have taken up a study of 2 Kings, continuing, going back some years, studies in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, now 1 Kings, or then 1 Kings, now 2 Kings, continuing in this history of Israel. But as we said last time, the history is not just to record the events that happen, though it does that, and these are factual events, but it is to teach us many lessons, one of which was this: for Israel, after they'd been taken captive, for Jerusalem, Judah, taken captivity into captivity in Babylon, was to point out that the things that had happened were not because God was not able to protect them or keep them against aggressive foreign powers, but goes back to Deuteronomy. Some of you ladies were part of the Deuteronomy study, the Bible study that's been meeting weekly. And of course, if you've read Deuteronomy, familiar with it, you know that it teaches the terms of the covenant, one of which is the Lord's blessings on his people as they're faithful, walk with him in the covenant, but curses on those who are rebellious and idolatrous. And that was a warning to Israel, an encouragement to be faithful to the Lord. And yet we know the sad tale of their waywardness, so much so that Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken captive by the Assyrians. And then eventually the southern kingdom, Judah, capital Jerusalem, was taken away into captivity by the Babylonians because of their waywardness, their idolatry, their rebellion against the Lord. And so the book of Kings, and it was originally one book, was meant to remind them of that. But reminding them, it's meant to remind us of the Lord's covenant blessings on those who are faithful, and ultimately those who live in rebellion against him, who are never reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ, the curses of God's wrath and judgment, and even on us as children, discipline, chastening, if we need that, if we are disobedient to him and persist in that. So we pick up today with 2 Kings chapter 2, having looked at chapter 1 last week. Today, looking at 2 verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of God. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were there at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." As they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent, therefore, 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for the scriptures. Thank you for this book that you've given us, this revelation of Jesus Christ, Lord, of all that you did in the Old Testament, preparing for his coming into the world, the record of his life and ministry here in the world, and then all of the explanation and application of that life, Lord, culminating in the final glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior. Father, as we give our attention to this portion of your word, we pray that in your light we would see light. Father, teach us, convict us, encourage us, nourish us on the word of God. We worship you in the hearing of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, I believe 11th grade, I learned that our pastor, the pastor of our church, was leaving. He was virtually the only pastor that I had known. Our previous pastor had left when I was very young, really didn't remember him so much. So really the pastor I had grown up all the way through grade school, now in high school under, and I learned that he was leaving. And I felt a great mixture of emotions, sense of sadness, a sense of confusion, a sense of loss, a feeling of doom. What's going to happen to our church? Our pastor's leaving. What will become of us? I think those feelings are to be found here in our passage this morning that reveals to us the departure of this great man of God, Elijah, from the earth. The man who had stood up to the prophets of Baal. The man who had faced down wicked King Ahab and his equally wicked wife Jezebel. This man who had literally brought the fire of God down upon the land. This man of God who had gone and spoken the grim truth to wicked Ahaziah as the king lay on his deathbed. This Elijah was leaving, was going to be gone from the land. Not that the need for him had in any way diminished. It still seemed wickedness, idolatry, covenant unfaithfulness was rampant in the land, but Elijah's days were numbered, at least on earth, as he was about to depart. What would happen without him? Well, verse 1 sets the scene for us. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Now, Elisha, you may recall, was Elijah's assistant, his protege. First Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21 tell how the Lord, having appointed Elisha his successor, Elijah went to Elisha while he was out plowing the fields, casts his cloak, his mantle over him, and Elisha, recognizing the meaning, leaves everything behind and goes to be Elijah's disciple and his assistant. And now the Lord is taking Elijah to heaven. The Lord knew it, Elijah knew it, sons of the prophet knew it, We all know it. Everybody knows Elijah is going away. So let's look at what happens. First of all, our passage begins with the preparation for Elijah's departure. Preparation in verses 1 through 8. As we pick up, it seems that Elijah is making some sort of farewell tour, going about from town to town, meeting with the sons of the prophets there. And we read how Elijah asks Elisha to stay behind. Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. Elisha said, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so they make their way to Bethel. Why does he ask Elisha to stay behind? Well, maybe he doesn't want to inconvenience him with the travel. Maybe Elijah just, this is very personal, wants to go say goodbye alone. Whatever the reason, and yet Elisha will not be deterred. He swears on the Lord, takes an oath, even on Elijah's life, as you live, that he will not leave him and be left behind. Well, they get to Bethel. Sons of the prophets come out. These sons of the prophets were the name for a school of the prophets, basically a group of younger prophets, disciples, students, typically of an older, more mature prophet. And so Elijah's going to say goodbye to these sons of the prophets in each of the towns. But they come out and they approach Elisha and they say to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And Elisha says, "Yes, I know it. Be quiet about it." Why does he say that? Well, conjecture. We could imagine some reasons. He might think it's disrespectful to speak of Elijah's departure, as one might be somewhat disrespectful, maybe speaking of someone who's very sick about their death in their hearing while they're still alive. Or it may be it was just too painful a subject for Elisha. It's just very painful, and it just doesn't want to hear about it. It doesn't want to have to dwell on it any more than he already does. By the way, what they say, we learn that today is the day of Elijah's departure. He will today take your master away from you. Yes, Elisha knows it, yeah, but he just doesn't want to talk about it. Doesn't want them talking about it. Well, that happened, and we get the repetition somewhat similar to what we got in chapter 1 with the captains and his men that Ahaziah sent to capture Elijah. We get the similar cycle of a threefold repetition. Again, verses 4 and 5, the same thing happens as they're on the way to Jericho. And you'll notice that there's Bethel, Jericho, the Jordan, all are significant sites in the history of Israel. But the third time, verses 6 through 8, as this happens again, there's a difference. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went with them. They stood at a distance, respectful distance from them as Elijah and Elisha are standing there on the bank of the Jordan River. We read how Elijah took his cloak and he rolled it up and he strikes the water with it. And the water parts one side and the other, allowing them dry land to pass through the Jordan over on dry ground. Now that ought to ring some bells, crossing the Jordan. If you know your Old Testament, crossing the Jordan on dry ground should ring a lot of bells. You know, and one of the ways we understand the Old Testament and God's working in it is to understand these kinds of connections. We think of Moses as he brought Israel out of Egypt. They crossed not the Jordan, they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and then the Red Sea collapses upon the Egyptian army, delivering the people of Israel. But then when Moses passes from the scene and Joshua becomes his successor, what happens with Joshua? Well, he leads the people across this same Jordan, likely in this same spot or very close to it, but some 500 or 600 years before Elijah, and Israel crosses into the promised land on dry ground, indicating that just as the Lord was with Moses, now he was with Joshua, but now he is with Elijah. The man could take his cloak and strike the water, and the waters part, and he's able to go through on dry ground, which only helps to emphasize that this is the nature of the man, the stature of the man that they are about to lose. One who was so accompanied by the power of God that he could part the waters, Joshua had done, as Moses had done, as the Lord, his power was with him. We feel the tension here. Everybody knows Elijah is departing. It's painful. Elisha doesn't want to talk about it, probably wondering what's going to happen. And as they cross the Jordan here, just two of them this time, it gives a sense of what they are losing, this man with whom the power of God is present. What will they do without him? What will happen to Israel? Who could possibly take his place? Maybe you felt that way at different times. The church throughout its history, I'm sure, has felt that way, even early on when the apostles were dying off. Christians probably thought, what's going to become of the church without Peter, without Paul, without John? Or over the centuries, as the great theologians or pastors or Christian apologists have departed this world. Personal grief, yes, the loss of a friend, the loss of an admired or respected teacher, but also concern for the future. What will happen to the church? What will happen to us? What will become of us? Who will preach the sermons? Who will write the scholarly theology? Who will make the defenses of the faith, the feeling of loss, maybe a sense of doom, the feeling of the end of an era? So that's the preparation, and we sense this with Elisha, this weight and this trepidation of what lies ahead if such a great man is gone. Second, we come into the transition, because it was a transition, and that's really the heart of the text, from Elijah then to Elisha in verses 9 through 12. They do cross over the Jordan. They go to the other side, the Transjordan, east of the Jordan River. And there Elijah says to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." Can't help but think of Solomon. Remember when the Lord came to Solomon after he'd become king and said, "You know, ask what you will of me." And Solomon asks for wisdom, saying, I'm young, I'm inexperienced. Who can govern this great people of yours? Lord, give me wisdom to govern well. Well, here, Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And by double portion, it doesn't mean he wants to be twice the prophet that Elijah was. We go back again to Deuteronomy, where we recognize that expression, a double portion, had to do with the inheritance of the firstborn son. The inheritance was divided into shares, but the firstborn got a double share, got two shares of the inheritance because of his position as the firstborn son. So essentially what Elisha is asking is to have the same as his successor, to have the same inheritance, the same birthright of this spiritual power that was Elijah's. Not so much the spirit in terms of Elijah's personality, but rather the Holy Spirit who filled and empowered him and was present with him. Now, Phil Ryken, in his commentary on 2 Kings, says it this way. He says, "What gave Elijah his spirit," to use the word here, "was the supernatural presence and gifting of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Elisha craved. He was not interested merely in Elijah's staff or his parchments or his renown, or even his cloak. When it came time to be written into Elijah's will, Elisha chose a spiritual inheritance. His deepest desire was to have the living power of the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry." See, the Lord had already designated Elisha to be a successor and had told Elijah to put the mantle on him as he did. But it's one thing to have the office that Elijah held. It was another thing to have the spirit of Elijah and the presence and power of the Lord with him. And that's what Elisha asks for. He needs more than a title. He needs the spiritual power of Elijah. Dear friends, a necessary ingredient for effective Christian ministry, for living a fruitful Christian life, is this same spiritual power, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And I think Elisha's example encourages us to ask for that. Perhaps you've known believers who were effective in preaching or effective in teaching, or who were zealous and fruitful evangelists, or had great gifts for showing mercy and compassion and caring for people. And you think, what makes them like that? what would it take for me to have that? The mistake is to follow the superficialities. But Elisha doesn't make that mistake. He asks for the Spirit. He asks for what was at the heart, the presence and power of God. And I think it's a prayer that our Heavenly Father would delight to hear from you if you were to say, Father, grant me a double portion of the Spirit in that man, in that woman, that has made them the believer that they are. Interestingly, Elijah says to Elisha, you have asked a hard thing. Why is it a hard thing? After all, he was already appointed his successor. The Lord said so. Elijah had already cast his mantle upon him as his successor. Well, maybe because Elijah recognized that while he could place the mantle on Elisha to anoint him as successor, it wasn't up to him to give him a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Or it's possible he simply recognized that asking to be what Elijah was asking for a hard life. And yes, he absolutely would need a double portion of his spirit to minister and to live in that life. Yet, Elijah said, if you see me as I'm being taken from you, then you've got it. But if you don't, then you won't. Now, that's sort of an objective test, but I think it was also more than that. I think Elijah was thinking, Elisha, if you have the God-given spiritual insight and vision to see beyond this world, to see the heavenly realities, then God has given it to you. And if you don't, then apparently not. And so with that in mind, they continue talking, and we read that chariots of fire and horses of fire separated them. And it says Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven, not in the chariots. That merely came and separated them, but there was the whirlwind that took him up into heaven. And Elisha realizes that he, in fact, is seeing Elijah's departure. And he cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he was gone. Saw him no more. Now, my father is clear enough. I mean, obviously, Elijah was a spiritual father to Elisha, as well as to many others, and a father in Israel. But what is this with the chariots of Israel and its horsemen? It's quite possible Elisha was merely exclaiming what he saw. That would be startling. And yet he was seeing this vision, the very armies of heaven. But there may be more to it than that. Remember, Israel was not to trust in her military might, but in the Lord. And very often, the Lord made it clear that he gave the victory, not because of, but in spite of Israel's weakness. Remember with Gideon, you know, and he says, Gideon, you got too many men. You got too many men for this battle. We need to whittle it down. He whittles it down to 300 men. Or at this very place, Jericho, just very close to where they were there at the Jordan, going around the city until the walls fell. The victory was the Lord's. They weren't to put their trust in chariots and horses. But Elijah, as a man of God and representing God, represented Israel's strength. Elijah was worth divisions, was worth countless chariots, countless military hardware. This one man and the power of God that he represented was their protection and their might. Now you say, was there any warrant for that? Yes, there is, because the same expression, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, would later be on the lips of King Joash, spoken of this Elisha. Just a little bit farther along in 2 Kings 13, verse 14, which, Lord willing, we'll eventually get to that. He said the same thing of Elisha. Just a reminder that our trust is in the Lord and in his power, not our own resources. Also, it's clear Elijah did not die. He was the first and last man since Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 to be taken into heaven without dying, to be glorified immediately and received bodily into the presence of God. Two people. You say, well, there's Jesus. Yes, but Jesus did die. Well, he's raised up, and then he ascended into the presence of God. But neither Enoch nor Elijah ever died. They were simply taken into the presence of God. Now, they're highly unusual that way. The normal course for a believer is that we die and our soul goes to be with the Lord and our body is laid to rest and it awaits the resurrection at Jesus' return and then a glorified soul, glorified body back together to live in a new heavens and a new earth. But it's also worth remembering there will be a generation of believers alive when Jesus comes back. And 1 Thessalonians 4 describes what will happen to them. They'll be changed. They too, like Enoch, like Elijah, will be glorified immediately in body and soul without death. And we who died will be raised up, and together we will meet the Lord with them in the air. So in a sense, Enoch and here Elijah is something of a first fruits of our being in the presence of the Lord, only they are unusual that they didn't taste death first. So this transition, Elijah is taken into the presence of the Lord by a whirlwind, and Elisha remains. Well, that brings us into a confirmation, because all we have right now is Elisha's left, Elijah is gone. What does it mean? Well, third, we see the confirmation. We've seen the preparation, the transition, verses 12 through 18, the confirmation now of Elisha's status. Elisha tears his clothes, an expression of grief. And then he takes up Elijah's cloak, which had fallen off of Elijah in the whirlwind. And Elisha walks back to the Jordan River. And he strikes the water with Elijah's cloak. And he asks, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And the waters part. That question really is the hub of this text. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Well, he's right where he's always been, ruling over heaven and earth. Elijah's gone. Elisha's here, and the Lord remains. The Lord is still there, and so the waters part. The sons of the prophets must have seen the water part because they cry out, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." They offer to go look for Elijah. Weirdly enough, they seem to think that maybe the Lord had either set him down alive somewhere and they need to go rescue him, or perhaps the Lord had put his body somewhere and they wanted to go find his body for a proper burial. And Elisha doesn't see any point in that, but they press him and finally says, "Okay, go ahead, you know, whatever." So they go, they look for 3 days and they come back, no sign of him, and Elisha couldn't resist well, I told you so. But they looked, they tried, they cared. Well, here's Elisha, confirmed now by the parting of the waters, as well as other ways, but a very obvious, visible demonstration that Elijah has gone, but Elisha is here, his successor, a double portion of Elijah's spirit resting on him. The torch has been passed, and Lord willing, we'll see the doings of Elisha and the Lord through him in weeks to come. And we recognize that he had every bit of that double portion of his spiritual father, Elijah, as he served the Lord. But here's the lesson for us. People come and go, but the Lord remains. Even the greatest church leaders are expendable. And Elijah is expendable. You see, great leaders of God's people have been dying and going away for thousands and thousands of years. 2,000 just since the New Testament, but thousands more if we go on back here into the Old Testament. But here's the thing, the Lord raises up new leaders. For every Moses, there's a Joshua. For every David, there's a Solomon. For every Paul, there's a Timothy. You say, yeah, but the successor's not as great as the first one. Well, maybe he is, maybe he's not, but that's not the point. The point is the Lord is the same. The Lord remains. He raises up whom he will, but the Lord remains. Now, the New Testament drives this point home. First Corinthians, Paul is writing to the believers there in Corinth who were dividing up over their favorite leader. And Paul wrote these words, and we need to take them to heart. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Neither Elijah nor Elisha is anything. Neither Paul nor Apollos is anything, but God who gives the growth, the increase. You see, church leaders may come and go. People who have had influence in your life may come and go, but the Lord remains. And so we should beware, for example, of Christian celebrityism. That is the tendency to put leaders on a pedestal or to just accept uncritically everything that they say, essentially to become groupies. It also means we should beware looking wistfully at the past. Oh, remember the good old days when the Lord does this and that and the other, but you know, just not like that now. Do you think God can't do in our own day what he did in the past? Of course he can. It's the same Lord. He could bless his word to the salvation of thousands in a day or two if he wanted to do that in some place and has. He can do whatever he wants to do. Calvin's gone. So is Edwards, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, Sproul. I was having a conversation with somebody after the 9 a.m. service, talking about Dr. Boyce, who died of cancer some years back, and thinking, he was relatively young, and thinking, why would the Lord take someone so effective, such a blessing to the church, at such a relatively young age? They're gone. But who are they? They're servants through whom you believed. They're gone. But the God in whom you believe remains. The Savior in whom you trust remains. The Holy Spirit whom we look to remains. So yes, there when I was in high school, our pastor left. I was sad to see him go. He was blessed by his preaching, blessed by his praying. His prayers were wonderful. But you know, the Lord brought other men. And even from that point on, great days were ahead for my church, which I saw and experienced, and even to this day. And so it is for churches. Why? Because men come and go, but the Lord was still there. And so, yes, we love and miss and remember those who led us, those who loved us, those who ministered to us, those who discipled us, those who nurtured us in the faith, from our parents to friends to Sunday school teachers to pastors to whoever it might be. Yes, we love them. Yes, we thank God for them. But while they may go, the Lord remains with us. And may he give us a double portion of their spirit. That as they were a blessing to us, that we might be a blessing to others and to the generations who come after. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and thank you that you are the living God. Lord Jesus, that you are the same yesterday and today and forever. Holy Spirit, that you are still at work. Spirit who filled Elijah, who is available to us today. Lord God, we look to you. We pray that you would make your name known in us and through us. Father, we thank you for those who poured themselves into our lives. We thank you for all you did through them. But Lord, we pray that all of that, we would have a double portion of their spirit to be a blessing to others. Father, all to your glory, all to our joy, and all to the strength and well-being and spread of your church in the world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.